Hey everyone, and welcome to One Question with Pastor Adam. And this is season 3, episode 1 of One Question with Pastor Adam. We've been through 2 full seasons of One Question, and here we are back and better than ever to ask and talk about questions and topics about religion, God, spirituality, science, and what else do we want to talk about? Let's talk about it, because here at One Question with Pastor Adam, I should introduce myself first. It's been a while since I've done this show, so here we go again. Hopefully you can hear me. Star, can you hear me? Because, okay, yes, we're just going to go with it and see what happens. So I'm Adam, pastor to believers and doubters, to unfaithful Christians and to faithful atheists. And friends, Jesus was not afraid of questions. God's not afraid of questions. There are questions that run throughout the Bible that people ask about God. In fact, one of the key stories in the Bible is about this guy named Jacob. And Jacob wrestles with God. Can you believe that? Jacob wrestles with God. This is part of what faith is all about. It's about wrestling with God. It's about asking the questions. It's about exploring the answers. And that's what we are here to do at One Question with Pastor Adam. So if you have questions about faith, religion, God, whatever, let's explore them. This is season 3, episode 1. If you're interested in the previous seasons, you can catch all of those episodes at the Raven Foundation, where I am a writer, a blogger, and you can check that out there. I'm also pastor at Clackamas United Church of Christ. And so this One Question with Pastor Adam is going to come on every Thursday at 11 o'clock Pacific. I do have some interviews planned, and so the general time, that's going to be the general time, but we may switch it around a little bit depending on the folks that we're going to be interviewing and talking with. So I'm excited for this season, and here we go with the first question. Is everybody's favorite topic sin and repentance? That was a stupid pastor joke, and I know you're laughing because it's not everybody's favorite. In fact, progressive Christians hate talking about, well, I don't like talking about sin and repentance, because whenever I hear those words, I get like the heebie-jeebies, the hives. I'm like, I just start feeling bad about myself and about humanity in general, because they're just ugly religious words. But maybe there's something actually good and redemptive about these ugly religious words. I'm going to try to get there, and let me know if this is helpful, because I think that there might be something good about these words. So here are the questions. One question about sin and one question about repentance. So Debbie says, I have appreciated much of what I've read from you, but one thing I haven't seen reference to is sin. Oh, goodness. Here it comes. How does sin fit into your gospel of love, acceptance, and inclusion? What do you consider sin to be? And what do you think about personal victory over sin? Woo, Debbie, throwing us in the deep end. That's good. Okay, now repentance. Here's the question about repentance from Ralph. I just read Adam Erickson's Unlearn the Bible ebook at Raven Foundation, if you're interested in reading it, and saw a lot of things in it that resonated with me. However, one thing I didn't see was Jesus's teachings on repentance. To me, it looks like Jesus was clearly setting repentance as a condition of being right with God, having sins forgiven, and being included in some blessings not generally available to others. So there are some things that I wouldn't phrase that way. But I think that sin and repentance are words that we might be able to find some redemption in. They might be words that are ugly and not fun words, but they describe something true about the world in which we live. Like, I know what's happening in Ukraine is on all of our minds. What's happening in Syria is on all of our minds. What's happening maybe in your neighborhood with horrible things that are happening. Sometimes, like, the word ugly words are good to describe ugly things that happen in our world. So let's start where I think Christians should start with all of our theology, which is Jesus. We're Christians. We're not Biblians, right? We don't worship the Bible. We follow Jesus. Jesus, the first thing he says to us is, follow me. So what can we learn about sin through the person Jesus? And then we can go to other places. Because here's the thing. Christians generally start with our understanding of sin, especially when we talk about original sin, with Genesis chapter 3. The Bible starts with Genesis chapter 1, so we should probably start there if we're going to go to Genesis, and we will in a little bit. But as Christians, I always want to start with Jesus being the first place. So how does Jesus help us understand what sin is? Well, Jesus says that the most important commandment is to love God and to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. What happens when we don't love in the way that Jesus teaches us to love? Well, one word that Christians have used for that is the word sin. And here's what I want to do. In the Greek of the New Testament, the word sin is the Greek word hamartia. Hamartia in Greek is a term from archery, and it means to miss the mark. That's all hamartia means. Before it's like this religious word that takes on all of this, all of these religious connotations, it is a secular word that comes from the world of archery. So you take your arrow and you aim at your target, that red dot in the middle of the target, you aim for that and you miss. Well, what have you just done? You just hamartia'd. You just missed the mark. And what do? You go pick up your arrow and you try again. Sometimes we miss the mark of love. Sometimes even when we are trying to love someone and we have good intentions, we miss the mark. We've missed. And somebody has to say, yeah, you didn't quite do that right. And what do? You pick up your arrow and you try again. You pick up the pieces that you may have messed up and you try again. That's what hamartia is getting at, missing the mark. In Hebrew, in the Hebrew scriptures, the word for sin that's most often used is kata. Kata means to fail, to miss the goal, or to miss the path. Kata, you might think of it like this. Kata is when you are when you're hiking and there are multiple paths that you could take. And you take a path and all of a sudden you realize, oh, that was not the right path. And what do? When you realize that you've gone down the wrong path or not the right path, or there could have been a better path, what do? You turn around and you go back to the place and you pick a different path. That's what kata means. It's to fail, to miss the goal, or to go down the wrong path. And you just turn around and you do it again. What is that turning around? That turning around is this other word, repentance. Repentance in the Hebrew scriptures is the word teshuva. Teshuva means to return. So you've gone down the wrong path. You realize, oops, that's the wrong path. What am I going to do? I'm going to teshuva. I'm going to turn around. I'm going to go back to where I recognized that probably wasn't the best decision, and I'm going to try again. Teshuva is when you take your arrow and you miss the target, and you go and you pick up the arrow and you try again because you've missed the target. That's the Hebrew word for repent, teshuva. The Greek word for repent is a little bit different, but it is metanoia. That's the Greek word that generally gets translated as repent, metanoia. Metanoia means meta, to change or to go beyond, and noia is the word for mind. Metanoia means to change your mind. So when Jesus is going around saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, which is what he begins his ministry preaching, the preaching of repentance, long before it is saying, repent because you've done something really bad, it is repent, meaning change your mind. Change your mind about God. This is the key, because you may have gone down the wrong path. And oftentimes when I have been down the wrong path, I get the sense from religion, from the voices in my head, that God is so pissed off at me and so angry at me that I might burn in hell for the rest of my life unless I repent. Unless I say to God, oh yes, I'm a horrible, evil sinner. I'm like a worm and I deserve to go to hell forever and ever. And I admit that, and then God will love me. That's not repentance. That's not what repentance is getting at. When Jesus says repent, it's change your mind about God, because God is nothing like that. What is God like? God is the one who loves you when you go down the wrong path. This is why Jesus tells the story of the father who has the two sons, and he gives his inheritance to the younger son who demands it. And the son runs off and spends all his money on all of these different things. And what does the father do? The whole time, the father loves the son. Yeah, the father's heartbroken, but the father's not pissed off at the son. The father's not angry at the son. The father's heartbroken. And the son comes to his mind, the story says, and he's like, oh, if I could just go back to my father's house, I would be treated like the least in his house, but at least I wouldn't be here eating food with the pigs. And so he returns to his father's house, and the father runs out to meet him. And the father says, how dare you come back to me, because you have squandered all of your money that I have given you, and you are a worthless slave, horrible human being. And how dare you do this? No, that's not what the father says. Not at all what the father says. You know what the father says. The father runs out to the son and embraces the son and brings him back into the house and throws a big giant party. The whole time that the son has gone down this path, the father still loves him. That's what God is like, inviting us to return, to teshuvah, to come back to who we are, to the core of who we are. And what is the core of who we are? The core of who we are is where we should start, starting with Jesus and loving God and loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. Another great place to explore this is beginning with Genesis chapter 1. Right. As I said earlier, we tend to, when we talk about sin and original sin, we tend to start talking about Genesis chapter 3 and the Adam and Eve story. That's not the place to start. The place to start with the Adam and Eve story is not Genesis 3, it's Genesis chapter 1. Why? Because we see there that when God creates the world, creation, the universe, that God says it is good. And when God creates humans, God creates each of us in the divine image. The image of God, God created us. That's where you start. That's who you are at your most fundamental level. That's who your neighbor is. And as Jesus teaches us, that's who those we call our enemies are as well. And so sometimes we forget the image of God that we are created in. Sometimes people don't treat us as if the image of God is inside of us. Sometimes people abuse us with words, with whatever they do to us. Sometimes people do not treat us as the holy embodiment of the image of God in the world. And sometimes we don't treat people as if they are the holy embodiment of the image of God in the world either. And the word for that is sin. It's an ugly word, but it might be the best word to define how we fall into this trap of forgetting that the image of God is seen in the human being more than it is seen anywhere else. And so how we treat our fellow human beings matters at the deepest level. And we see this with the story of Adam and Eve, obviously, right? The story that starts off with them being in a garden and God giving them all of the trees, all of the fruit in the garden, except for one, right? The knowledge of good and evil. Why does God keep the knowledge of good and evil away from Adam and Eve? This is one of the big mysteries that we have, because a lot of people say God is trying to keep that knowledge for himself and try to keep it away from human beings. But what happens? What happens when they eat it? When they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their eyes are opened to good and evil in the world. And what happens next? They become ashamed. How did they get ashamed? Shame is something that we have to learn from one another. There was no, the world was created good, not perfect. It was created good. And Adam and Eve were invited to participate in the goodness that is creation. And once their eyes are opened to evil, once they grasp on to the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, what happens to them? They begin to have a sense of shame. Where did that sense of shame come from? The story doesn't tell us, but I imagine it came from one another. All of a sudden, Adam might have thought, Eve, you are awesome. But maybe now you're not so awesome. And Eve has a sense of shame. Maybe before this, Eve was like, wow, Adam, whew, that is hot stuff. And now she might be like, you're not as good as I once thought you were. Because my eyes have been opened to seeing this. Now here is where it's also a problem. Because once we grasp on to the knowledge of good and evil, we think that we own and possess the knowledge of good and evil. It's that grasping onto it that I think is key for the story. Because once we grasp onto something and once we consume it, we think that we own it. And so when it comes to the knowledge of good and evil, we tend to think in binaries, that something is either absolute good, usually me and my side, and something else is absolute evil, which is them over there. And so we start dividing the world up into who is good and who is evil, who is included and who is excluded. And this is where the knowledge of good and evil can be very, very disastrous. That is the warning about grasping on and consuming this knowledge, that it can destroy relationships very, very quickly. And I think we see this happening all throughout the world today, right? What is true about the story in Genesis about Adam and Eve might not be historically true about two people who lived thousands of years ago. I'm not really interested in that debate, if it's historically true or not. What I am interested in is if it is true about the traps that we can fall into. Because once they eat from the knowledge of good and evil, what happens? God comes to them and says, hey, where are you? And they say, we're ashamed, and so we hid. And then God says, "What? Why did you do this?" And what happens next? Adam says, the woman whom you gave me, she had me eat it. Do you notice what Adam does here? It's a very subtle move. He points his finger at the woman. He accuses the woman, and he accuses God for making the woman. And this is what this kind of knowledge does to us. It gets us to point the finger against somebody that we want to accuse is the evil other. This is what sin or missing the mark is about. It's where Jesus says the whole point of this is to love God and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And here at the beginning of the Bible, we get what I think is this very truthful statement about what it means to be human, that we tend to pass the buck and blame someone else for the situations that we find ourselves in. So Adam blames Eve and blames God, and Eve blames the serpent. And the cycle of accusation just continues. The first time that the word sin in Greek, remember, kata, is mentioned in the Bible is not in the story of Adam and Eve, but is in the story of Cain and Abel, their children. You remember, Cain is jealous that God seems to have affirmed or appreciated Abel's sacrifice more than Cain's. And so Cain gets jealous of his brother because he wants what his brother has. Cain feels a deep lack within himself, and he wants to fill it with something. He wants to fill it with something that will give him meaning or purpose in his life. And the only way that he can think to fulfill that sense of lack in himself is to take what his brother has. And what does his brother have? He has the life that Cain wants. And so Cain takes his brother's life. He grasps onto his brother's life, and the Spirit comes to him and says, Cain, sin is lurking at your door, and you must learn to master it. God gives Cain this warning before he acts out of his jealousy and his envy for his brother's life, but Cain is not able to master the sin, the kata, that is lurking at his door. And so he kills his brother. He wants to take what his brother has. That is an extreme example of sin, the first time that sin is used in the Bible. To take what another person has. To take another's life. That is an extreme example, but we see examples of this all the time in our world. It's why one nation tries to invade another nation and conquer it, because they have something, there's something about them that they want. And what happens next in the Genesis story? Well, by chapter six, everybody is at each other's throats. Everybody is Genesis chapter six is the beginning of the flood narrative, where what's happening here is a flood of violence that people are committing against one another. This is an extreme example of failing to love God and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And it is an extreme example of failing to see that the one place where you will find the image of God the most in the world is not in a temple, it's not in a church, it's not up on a mountain. The one place where you will find the image of God the most is within your fellow human being. And sin is the very thing that blinds us to seeing the image of God in our fellow human being and in ourselves. That is what sin is all about. And repentance is doing what Cain was unable to do. It's learning from that story to master the sin that is lurking at your door. The difficulty of this is that we humans can be very good at self-deception. We can be very good at convincing ourselves that the sin that is lurking at our door is actually beneficial for all of us. This sense of deception can be seen throughout the Bible. It's one of the things that I think is so important about this ancient biblical text is how honest it is about how the people of God fell into this self-deception of sin over and over again. You see, the fundamental story of the Bible, of the Hebrew scriptures, is the Exodus story. This is really where it all starts, with a band of Hebrew slaves who are in Egypt, and the Pharaoh thinks that it is good for the Pharaoh and for Egypt to enslave these people, these Hebrews. The Pharaoh and the Egyptian economy runs on the oppression of a small group of people. A small group of people who cannot defend themselves. And so they just keep oppressing that group of people. Does that sound like any country you know? The United States was founded on this very thing. But before we get there, God works, the Hebrew people cry out. It's not that the story doesn't say they cry out to God. It just says they cry out. And God hears the cry of the Hebrew people. Why? Because they are living under this sinful oppression in Egypt. And this is where sin takes on. We've been talking about it in the story of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, which is all very important. And that's an important example of maybe personal sin. How each of us has to deal with the sin that is lurking at our door and try to master it. But once you get, but the story of the Exodus is a great example of not just personal sin, but also structural sin, societal sin, the ways in which cultures in the story of the Exodus, the Egyptian culture, develops a pattern of sin of oppressing marginalized groups. The Hebrew people were a marginalized group, and God hears the cry of the oppressed and works on their behalf. And so the story talks about the 10 plagues of Egypt that God puts against the Egyptians, and I've got problems with these 10 plagues. But the story, what the story is telling us, and what the prophets of the Old Testament are telling us, is that God has set up the world in such a way where oppressive systems are bound to fail because God is a God of justice and of love. And so any political system that treats a marginalized group, that marginalizes a group, that oppresses a group, is bound to fall. And so what the Exodus story is telling us is that all nations better listen to this story, because if you oppress groups, your nation is bound to fall. And this is what happens throughout the Hebrew scriptures, is that God sends the Hebrew people out into the wilderness, into a promised land, and God says to them, do not go back to Egypt. And what we tend to think of God is just saying this geographically. No. God is saying, don't go back geographically to Egypt, but also saying, don't go back to the sinful ways of Egypt. When you get into your holy land, do not act like a new Egypt. Do not oppress the widows, the orphans, the aliens, the slaves in your midst. Because remember, you were once slaves in Egypt. You were once oppressed in Egypt. And remember what God did to that oppressive nation. Don't go back to their sinful ways. What is so key about the Hebrew scriptures is how honest it is about its tendency to go back to the ways of Egypt, to become oppressive. And so the prophets rise up whenever kings come in and they forget that their primary mission is to not be like Egypt, is to be almost the anti-Egypt, is to be a nation that doesn't follow in the sinful path of Egypt, but repents, but has a teshuva. And once it goes down that sinful path of not caring for the poor and the weak, the marginalized, the aliens, the immigrants, that you turn around and you go down the path that God calls every nation to, which is to care for the most vulnerable in your midst. So here we see that sin in the Bible is both personal, like many of our conservative friends emphasize. They tend to emphasize your personal sin and how you should feel so bad about yourself because you messed up and God is angry at you, and so you need to repent. Personal sin is true. There are ways in which we get caught up in systems that are not loving towards our neighbors or towards ourselves. And when we get caught up in those systems, hopefully our eyes can be opened to the ways in which we have caused harm in the world to ourselves and to others. And we can have a metanoia. We can have a teshuva experience where we turn around and we come back. This is on a personal level, and the Bible is very clear that this is on a national level too. From Egypt to Israel, when Israel forgets who it is and who it is meant to be, when it forgets that the people in its midst, whether they are widows, orphans, aliens, immigrants, are created in the image of God and deserve to be cared and loved just as much as anyone else. When the nation, the political leaders forget that, the prophets rise up and say, you need to repent. You need to have a teshuva moment. You need to go back to who you are and who we are called to be, which is a nation that cares for the most vulnerable in our midst. And so whenever people say the Bible doesn't have anything to say about politics, it's just all about where you go after you die, that's a lie. The Bible is so concerned about how we live our lives now, about structuring a society in such a way where you protect people who are most vulnerable. You can't get away from it. And I want to return as we kind of conclude here with Jesus, because I want to get back to this idea about how God is so angry and hateful towards sin. I'm sure you've heard the phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin. Ooh, does that make you do this too? Oof, yuck. Oftentimes people will say God loves the sinner and hates the sin. One of the reasons that this makes me like shiver is because it's always used as a weapon against someone else, tragically against vulnerable people, oppressed people, often against our LGBTQIA siblings. And I've got a whole episode from season 2, I think, on the Bible and our LGBTQIA siblings and how we've misused the Bible and weaponized it against them. So I invite you to go check that out if you want. But I think the question that we need to ask ourselves is, what was Jesus's posture towards sin? Was it one of hate? No. It was one of forgiveness. When Jesus is asked by his disciples, how many times should we forgive someone? Jesus says, how about three? How about three times? No, Jesus says, forgive 7 times 70 times, which is a hyperbole for just keep forgiving. Keep forgiving. Why? Because that's what God is like in the world. That is how God responds to us. Whenever we miss the mark, whenever we go down the wrong path, whenever we act destructively in the world, God is inviting us to repent, to change our minds, to go back to who we are at the most fundamental level, the image of God in the world. Sometimes that image can get dirty and filthy, and you need some like Windex to clean off that image. That's what repentance is like. It's like going back, returning to who you are at your most fundamental level. And so Jesus says his posture towards sin is not a posture of hatred towards a person. It's a posture of forgiveness. The word for forgiveness in Greek that Jesus uses here is aphiemi. Aphiemi has connotations of separation. So sometimes when we talk about forgiveness, it is ideally maybe it is connected with some kind of reconciliation. It's connected with some kind of moment of or hope for reconciliation with someone. But sometimes people have hurt us so much that reconciliation on this side of life is not possible. And so when that happens, sometimes you have to create a little separation, boundaries between us and the person who hurt us. That is a part of aphiemi. Aphiemi has that kind of connotation of separation. Sometimes forgiveness, the best that we can do is forgive someone who has sinned against us, who has missed the mark against us so badly that you create a boundary between the two of you and you wish them well. Sometimes that's pretty good. That I was gonna say sometimes that's the best we can do, but that's to not speak highly enough of what aphiemi means, because if you can get to that point, that's pretty great. That is a great move, because the old saying is true that resentment, that hatred towards another is like drinking rat poison, expecting the other person to die. And sometimes it's a really great thing. Sometimes the best we can do is to create that separation and boundary between us and them. That is sometimes what forgiveness is all about. On the other hand, sometimes you need to take that separation. Sometimes you need to put that boundary up, and you might be surprised. You might be surprised at something that feels like a miracle, that years down the road, maybe you both have changed. And maybe there's hope for reconciliation. Maybe. It's a possibility. Maybe. So that is teshuvah, metanoia, repentance, going back to who you are. Long before repentance is anything about feeling guilty or having a religious sense of shame on your back that you just can't get away from, that's not repentance. Repentance is returning to who you are at your most fundamental level, which is the image of God, a child of God, a beloved child of God. Sometimes we do things that get in the way of that. Sometimes we block things up with things that don't love ourselves and don't love our neighbors as we love ourselves and don't love God as we might. And that blocks our spiritual development. And you need a little spiritual Drano to get that out. Did you like that image? Spiritual Drano? It's good. All right. So let's see. Let's see some comments. Okay. So, hey, Star. Good to see you. Raylene. Good, good. Hey, long time no see. Witches in the house. Oh, I've got one session planned on Satanists. I wrote an article, A Christian Support of Satanism. I think that's what it was called. You can check it out at Raven Foundation. And I've got an evangelical friend that I met because of this article. And he went around and interviewed Satanists and was like, hey, there's some awesome stuff going on here. So we're going to try to do that in an upcoming episode. Rhonda says, I'm intrigued by a religion that uses fear as a tool to control its patrons. I think, Rhonda, thank you for that. This is a great question, because one of the things that's tragic about this use of fear in Christianity is the first thing that angels say, the first words spoken in the Gospel of Luke are fear not. The first words are fear not. They're spoken by angels to a bunch of shepherds. When you see the holy in your midst, maybe an appropriate reaction is fear, because holy crap, have you seen images of paintings of angels? They are scary. Like, biblical angels are not like the long-haired, beautiful angelic beings that we're accustomed to. Biblical angels have like six eyes and all kinds of feet, and they're scary, scary stuff. And what's the first words that they speak in the New Testament? Fear not. In fact, I haven't counted this, but apparently the words fear not are in the Bible exactly 365 times. Fear not. They say it's what may not have been planned this way. It just worked this way. Maybe there is a God, right? One for every day of the year. To remind ourselves, when it comes to God, fear not. God is on your side. Jenny says, this is why I write people in prison. Oh, Jenny, someone has to give them the space to try again and maybe learn for the first time how to love their neighbor. If there's no room to pick a new path to choose love, where are we humans? Whew, Jenny. Jenny is doing the work. Beautiful. Lynn says, thank you for all the translations, changes, the whole teaching and understanding and ministry trajectory. When I first started hearing about these different words for repentance and for sin and how they just totally change the trajectory from one of like just a burden on our souls and spiritual and religious lives, and how it actually like, it's like sin. Sin is a good thing. If you want a book on this, Barbara Brown Taylor's Speaking of Sin is a good one. She talks about how sin is our only hope, which is a weird way of putting it. But sin is our only hope because sin is what reminds us that there's something wrong in the world, that the world is not how it's supposed to be. That some of us can get so like, sin is hopeful because it shows us and reminds us to buck up against the status quo, that the status quo is not how it's supposed to be, that it is infected with sin. And once you're able to name that for what it is with this ugly word sin, you're able to find ways to teshuva, to go back. To go back to the path, to go back to who you fundamentally are and to who we are fundamentally called to be in this life. That's where the word sin gives us hope. Hi, Amy. Michael, hey, my man. Hey, Dina. Let's see. Judy, to covet. Yeah, that's where Cain covets the life of Abel. And you look at the Ten Commandments, right? And I think that the Ten Commandments are there to guide us in loving God and loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. So the first four commandments are how to love God. And then the last six are how to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And the 10th one is the one about coveting that Judy brings up. Don't covet, don't desire, don't want your neighbor's stuff. Now that's kind of a setup, right? That's the like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's a bit of a setup. Because, man, my neighbor's got some pretty great stuff. But that's where, like, God comes to Cain and says, sin is lurking at your door, you must master it. That's opening our eyes to, you might be desiring your neighbor's stuff. And on one level, that's very human. The reason that that commandment and that Judy is bringing this up to covet is because if you have ever been in this situation, you're not alone, right? Your neighbor has a bigger house. Ooh, I'd like that house. A better car. Ooh, I like that. Your neighbor's spouse. Hey, all right, don't go there, right? Right? That's what this is saying. And it's saying that you're not alone. When you start coveting your neighbor's stuff, you can start teshuva, dealing with it in healthy ways, because it happens to all of us. Thank you, George. Thank you, Wesley. And Jeff. Spiritual Roto-Rooter here. Thank you, Jeff. That's good stuff. Spiritual Drano. Yeah, I thought you might like that. Okay, awesome. Yeah. Amber says, Satanists are legit. I've met some wonderful ones and their tenets are actually super legit. They take care of for others very seriously from what I've seen. Yeah, I've seen that too. Luke, what up, my man? Amber, we're going to hear more about that soon. I'm of the unpopular opinion that Satanism is not mutually exclusive from Christianity. Luke, that is a popular opinion with me, so we're going to dive more into that later. Lita, thank you for being here. Thank you for being here. So thank you for being here. We're going to do it all again next week. Thursday at 11 o'clock is the scheduled time, depending on people I'm going to interview and their schedules. So just stay tuned, and we'll try to do it again. We'll do it again Thursday at 11 o'clock. And if you've got questions or comments that you want to explore here, feel free to email me or send me a Facebook message or check me out on Instagram. We can follow on Instagram. And the new thing, I think new since my last season two, is TikTok. So you can hang out on TikTok. TikTok is a little bit of a Wild West show over there. So there's a lot of drama over on TikTok. So that's fun. And so we'll do that then. So thank you for being here. And friends, when we all inevitably go down the wrong path, and when you find that you've gone down the wrong path, may you teshuvah. May you know that God is with you even when you go down that path, not angry, but loving you, reminding you that maybe this isn't the best path. And may you teshuva. May you find a way to repent and go back. And let's try a different path. So, if you want more on this, I was recommending Barbara Brown Taylor's Speaking of Sin. It's a fun book. And also, check out Rob Bell's work on repentance and teshuva. Oh, he's so good. So check out Rob Bell's. Also, we are doing a series during Lent on Rob Bell's Pneumas. So message me if you want to join us in that conversation and watch his 10 to 12 minute videos and have a conversation about it. So that's fun too. So yeah, hope you have a great rest of the day. And we'll talk with you next week. Take care, everyone. Bye-bye.